to Thy Strong Word. Today is Tuesday, December 10th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church here in Luverne, Minnesota. Thy Strong Word is underwritten in part by the wonderful folks over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Not only are we wonderfully appreciative of their partnership with us as we proclaim the gospel through Bible study, but they do amazing work for the kingdom. They can help you in your outreach efforts because of all of their translation, publication, and distribution of Lutheran Christian materials, around the world. So if you're interested to learn more about how they might be able to help you or see the other offerings that they have, visit them online at lhfmissions.org. Now, the last time that we were together, we were in John 15, but today we're going to take up John chapter 16. In this section, Jesus prepares his disciples for the trials ahead. He promises that sorrow will transform into joy and that the Spirit will guide them into all truth. Now, amid the coming struggles and suffering, he offers profound comfort and hope. We're going to hear him say, "Take heart, I have overcome the world." That and a lot more today. But first, if you have any questions or comments or corrections, complaints or compliments, or any kind of thought that is inspired by today's discussion, you know I'd love for you to be a part of the conversation. So send me an email at thystrongword@kfuo.org. And without any further ado, I'd like to introduce my guest this morning, the Reverend Dr. Brian Ketchelmeyer, pastor of Crown of Life Lutheran Church in San Antonio, Texas. Good morning, Pastor. Welcome back to the show.
Hey, it's great to be here. Great to be here.
Yeah, great to have you on. Now, how's life been treating you? It's been a little while since I've talked with you. I guess Advent season is kicking off, or I guess well underway at this point for you guys down there in Texas.
Yeah, it is. So a year ago, I was installed here at Crown of Life as associate pastor in San Antonio, Texas. So I am here 1 year later in the season of Advent as we prepare the way for the Lord at Christmas.
Well, that's wonderful. All right. Well, I love that things are going well for you guys. Let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump right into our text. Lots of good stuff to unpack today. If you'd lead us in that prayer, I'd appreciate it, brother.
Oh, I'm sorry. Let us pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, we give thanks to you through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you've given to us the gift of this day. Oh, Lord, we pray that you send your Holy Spirit upon us. Open our ears to hear your voice clearly. Open our hearts to believe all the promises that are fulfilled in your Son. Set our eyes, O Lord Jesus, on Jesus, our mediator, who stands for us before you. We pray that you would continue to increase in us a knowledge of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right. Well, last time we were together, as I was saying earlier, we explored John 15. That's Jesus presenting to us this powerful image of himself as the true vine. We and his disciples are the branches. So he leaves them with in this sort of farewell narrative that the Holy Spirit is coming. He talks about them going away and bearing witness. And we kind of went in a few verses into 16 chapter 4 because that's where it naturally ended. But I just want to start at the top of 16 because Jesus is in this now mode after he has told them of the coming helper. He says, "I have said these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." So, brother, that's where we ended last time. Today, we're going to pick up in the second half of that verse. But you know, anything about sort of the background you want to make sure the listeners know before we keep on going?
Yeah, again, here we have Jesus before the crucifixion, Jesus who is assuring his disciples that he will go away for a while, but he will return that he, when he ascends into heaven, the gift of the Holy Spirit will be given. So you have this understanding that the Spirit of truth is going to come, and the Spirit of truth is going to lead you into all truth, that the Holy Spirit would continue to work in the word that's proclaimed by the apostles, the sent ones. But yet the preparation is that they will be rejected. They will be cast out of the synagogues. They will not be well received by the religious leaders, let alone the secular pagan leaders. But the Holy Spirit is going to be the one who is going to be working through them in the midst of all these trials and tribulations. And the Holy Spirit is going to be the one who will give them the ability to remain steadfast and to proclaim the name of Jesus. So I think that this is kind of this whole preparation. You know, right now we're in the season of Advent, we're preparing, and you have this focus on the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, Jesus himself being the truth, the resurrection and the life. And these disciples, these apostles in particular, will be sent out to proclaim this message.
So let's now pick up then right there at the second half of the verse that we stopped in, verse 4. And so he says, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Now that's the end of verse 15. So back up to the top. So, all right, so Jesus has as you said, he is preparing them for the trials and tribulations of the world, but he's not leaving them alone. He's sending the Helper, and now he's now going back. Like, listen, I've been with you. That's why I haven't told you yet, but this is what's going to happen. But the thing that stands out to me, brother, is he says, I'm leaving, and none of you have asked me, where are you going? I mean, yes, of course. But at the same time, they did express interest in him leaving, right? So we have the door. So what is Jesus trying to communicate here, or what should I be hearing from Jesus here in verse 5?
Yeah, that's great. Yeah. Whenever we have a question in the scripture, this is a question of contemplation and meditation. So, you know, you're listening to Jesus and he's teaching and he says, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I'm with you, but now I'm going to him who sent me and none of you is asking me. And then here's the question. Where are you going? So this moment for them to just pause and to ponder the significance of where he's going and what's going to happen. So immediately after that, but because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. So it's kind of in the realm of I'm going, and the focus is on, okay, well, he's going, he's going to leave us. He's going to leave us as orphans. He was with us, but now we're left on our own. And now what are we going to do? So the attention, the meditation of their hearts was elsewhere. Instead of what is he going to accomplish by going? What's the purpose of him going? I mean, he's going to go to the cross. He's going to make satisfaction for the sins of the world. He will be crucified for our wickedness, take it upon himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He will rise again, conquering the death in the grave, defeating the devil, and of course, atoning for all of our sin to give us his own righteousness in the resurrection. And then he's going to ascend into heaven. So it's that focus of, now you're not even asking me where I'm going, but it's more like you're concerned that I'm just going. But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. And Jesus, of course, who knows the heart, he knows the issue, he knows what's at hand, he knows what they're thinking, and he knows the words to give to them, the words of life, the words of spirit, the words of truth. He's the one who's going to speak these words into their hearts. So it is that question of, why haven't you asked this? It's kind of the catechesis question. You just say, what does this mean? Why aren't you asking, what does this mean? That's the catechetical question here that you should be saying. Well, what does all of this mean? Well, this is going to be good news for you. I mean, you're full of sorrow, but this is only going to be temporary. I mean, it's like a woman who's going to have these labor pains, but once the child is born, you're going to forget all of this. But right now, you're kind of in this focus of, hey, this is going to be harmful. This is going to be hurtful. This is going to be painful. This isn't going to be good. So you're kind of looking at the temporary, what we're going to have to face without Jesus, and really instead of understanding what he's accomplishing by going.
Now, we see here, of course, like Thomas even asked earlier, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? I suppose he's not asking where he's going directly. But yes, what we've seen here is that the disciples have fallen pretty quiet since then. Ever since Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, we haven't, at least from John, heard them pipe up with any questions. So we get here.
It's interesting that you say that. It's kind of, you're framing this like at the beginning, that because that's way back in chapter 13, right? And so here we are three chapters later, and this whole conversation is going, and it's kind of like the conversation failed on that original question of Simon saying, well, where are you going? To all of a sudden, it's kind of, he's reading the room and what's taking place with the sorrow.
Yeah, precisely. And so, and I like that he's reading the room. That's a really good way to put it, because the focus really isn't so much, hey, you haven't in this entire conversation asked me about this. That's not what he's trying to say. He's trying to say, I know all your hearts, you are all miserable, you're all wondering it. Why aren't you just asking me? You know, but he tells him the truth. If I don't go away, the helper will not come. Now, of course, Jesus would send the Holy Spirit to his disciples once his work had been completed. Have we seen throughout the church history or anything that you've wrestled with a struggle with, why can't the Holy Spirit come if Jesus doesn't depart? Is it just about completing this mission, or is it something that's about location? You get what I'm saying? And people probably have speculated in a lot of different directions.
Yeah. So first of all, when we talk about the helper, I mean, this is the parakletos. I mean, this is sometimes we just transliterate and say the paraclete. But the Holy Spirit is another paraclete. I mean, so Jesus is one paraclete and the Holy Spirit is another paraclete. Sometimes we translate as helper. Sometimes we translate as comforter. But the two go together. You can't have one without the other. So you can't have the Holy Spirit without the Son. And you can't have the Son without the Son being the one who's going to take upon flesh and blood, who's going to suffer for our sin, who's going to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So you can't have the Holy Spirit without Christ crucified. I mean, in essence, you have something different. So throughout the whole Old Testament, when you're proclaiming the word of God, that word that's heard is always a word that is focused in the person and work of the Son, who will be incarnate, of the one who will die for our sin, rise again to newness of life to make all things new. So you can't have the Holy Spirit making things new in your heart, renewing you, restoring you, unless you have the Son who is renewing creation by taking upon creation itself. So all of this is related, that you have the Holy Spirit in Jesus. You can't have the Holy Spirit apart from the person and work of Jesus. And you also can't have Jesus apart from the person and work of the Holy Spirit. So it's Jesus who brings us to the Father, but it's the Holy Spirit who brings us to Jesus. So the Holy Spirit is the one who is working in the heart to convert the heart, to bestow the gift of faith, to open eyes to see and ears to hear. But it's not just eyes to see anything or ears to hear anything, but it's specifically ears to hear the good news of Christ crucified for our sins, of Christ risen for our justification. So this, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go. For if I do not go, the helper will not come. So that the helper is going to be the one, the parakletos, the paraclete, the one who will be the comforter, who will continue to work with you in your own conscience and continue to work in the proclamation of Jesus in the preaching of the apostles. So as Jesus has been sent, now he's sending them out to proclaim and to preach. But without the person and work of the Holy Spirit, they're going to teach in vain. Without the Holy Spirit working through the word that's about Jesus, hearts will not be converted. The kingdom of God will not come.
So what we see here really, too, is a little bit more of a I guess we're seeing an indwelling of the Holy Spirit within believers after Jesus's death and resurrection, whereas the Old Testament, we really focus a little bit more on the fact that the Holy Spirit tends to come upon people, that sort of thing. So I think as we look at how the Holy Spirit's being depicted, yeah, we see it a little bit, and I don't want to be like, you know, modalistic at all, of course, but we see here as we wrestle with the Trinity, and we're going to see more Trinity language in this chapter, I think it's hard for us to get our minds around it. You know, we talked about it before. There's kind of there's an economy where there is some subordination to one another, but there's only one God. So I think all of this is just another reminder how difficult it is for us to get the multifaceted amazingness of our God into our feeble human minds.
Yeah, so the sending of the Holy Spirit, you know, you have the work, the personal work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit who are working all in tandem together here to bring about salvation, to bring about this new creation. And I think what's fascinating here is it's Jesus making this declaration that in his death and resurrection and in his ascension, he's going to be the one who's sending the Holy Spirit. I mean, we also hear that the Father is the one who's sending the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is sent by both the Father and the Son. But specifically, when Jesus pours out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, that Jesus continues to pour out the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the one who speaks the word of Spirit and truth. He's the one who gives the Spirit without measure. So you have this role of Jesus that it's not like Jesus has left the building and now he is done and somebody else needs to come over, almost like this modalistic concept that God was in the mode of Father at one point, then God became the mode of the Son, and then God became the mode of the Holy Spirit. It's that the three persons of the Holy Blessed Trinity are working together in tandem. That, again, it's the Son in his ascension. He continues to be the high priest who continues to pour out the Holy Spirit upon us, assuring us that we are adopted by God by grace because of the person and work of Christ, that the Holy Spirit is calling, gathering, and enlightening the church on earth, giving the gift of faith. So the Holy Spirit is the one who is going to be sent by the Son, and so the Son continues to work as high priest, as King of Kings, as King of the nations, that his kingdom is coming as he's going to send out the apostles to preach his name, to preach the name of Jesus, because there's no other name under heaven whereby we can be saved. And Jesus means that God's Savior. He saves us from our sins, and the Holy Spirit is going to be the one who's working to bring us to Jesus.
So when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And then as Jesus describes this, he says concerning sin because they don't believe in me, righteousness because I go to the Father and you'll see me no longer, and concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I think of those, the middle one might present a little bit of wrestling for people who read this. So what does it mean when he says concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you'll see me no longer? You know, I guess we kind of get the sin and we understand judgment. What does he mean by that?
Well, I think that when Luther is preaching on John 16, I mean, Luther brings out these three in a very unique way, and I think it's most helpful and beneficial, that in this life, humanity, because of the conscience, knows that there's such a thing as sin. I mean, the conscience it will make us guilty because we are doing something contrary to the will of the divine, of God, of something greater than us. And so all of humanity knows that there's a concept of sin. And all humanity knows that you've got to do something because of this guilt of sin. So when Luther is talking about how the Holy Spirit is working through the proclamation of the apostles, it's not just the vague abstract concept of actual sins. Humanity knows that. The Gentiles know that. The pagans know that. But in particular, the condition of original sin. That the message is going to go out that you're convicted of original sin, that we are conceived and born sinners, that by nature we are children of wrath, by nature we are enemies of God, and there's nothing that we can do to approach God. We can't do anything to merit God's favor or to even make satisfaction for sin. So in that first criteria, I think Luther is most helpful in this proper proclamation that you've got to understand that we all are sinners. No one, not one, seeks God. All of us fall short of God's glory, that we all are in this constant need of the forgiveness of sins. And then secondly, when Luther talks about righteousness, I think that it's really beneficial to look at this understanding in light of the doctrine of justification. That, again, in humanity, in the pagan world, in the Gentile world, everybody has a concept of righteousness. I mean, the Greek philosophers talk about moralism, behavior. You know, if you want to be righteous, act righteously. You know, do these deeds, and then you become, in the view of society, a righteous person. And so in this convicting that the Holy Spirit is working, it's saying that that active righteousness on your part will never make you right with God. So your achieved righteousness has no merit before the Creator of all things, before the Father. And so this convicting of righteousness is to understand the reality of justification, that the only way we can be right with God is if Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, if Christ is raised from the dead to bestow upon us his righteousness, and that if Christ stands, he continues to be the mediator, the one mediator between man and God. He continues to be our high priest, that it's only a received righteousness. It's the righteousness of Jesus that's bestowed to us and received by faith. So this is the key issue of the whole message of the gospel that's being proclaimed to the ends of the earth. I mean, first, you got to convict the world that we're in a situation where we're dead in our sins and our trespasses. We're enemies of God. There's nothing we can do to gain his favor. Number two, there's nothing that we can do to be right in God's sight. Instead, we can only be right by the righteousness of Jesus. So that's the whole article of justification. I mean, it's the same way when we talk in the Augsburg Confession. We talk about creation. We talk about original sin. We talk about Jesus. We talk about justification. And then we talk, of course, about the preaching office, how this the Holy Spirit is given through this proclamation. So I think it's most helpful when we look in this way that Luther's seeing this as convicting the world of original sin, convicting the world of works righteousness, a self-righteousness, trying to be right in your own sight, and giving the message of salvation only found in the name of Jesus. And then finally, Luther goes in that third category of concerning judgment, because this is in the context that the apostles are going to be going out, and they're not going to be well received. And so they're going to go to the religious leaders. They're going to go to scribes who will criticize. They'll go to the Pharisees who aren't fair, you see, because they want you to be like them. They're going to put you under judgment. You're going to go to the Sadducees who are sad, you see, because they don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. You're going to go to the high priest. They're going to kick you out of the temple. You're going to be persecuted. You are going to die for the faith. And it's going to be troubling to you that, well, the judgment of the high priest, the judgment of the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, these are the religious leaders. They must be right. And so you're going to be troubled in your own conscience that maybe we're wrong here with this proclamation. But it's you're convicting the world of this whole judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And so the devil is, of course, Satan, who is an accuser. And so the devil is the one who accuses us of our sins, but the devil himself has been condemned. he's been judged. And so the ruler of this world, the devil and all the kingdoms of the earth, are in league with the devil, trying to prevent God's kingdom from coming, the devil's been judged. So no matter what the world says, no matter what the devil says in your conscience, you know that Jesus has won the victory. He has overcome the world. And so when you look at these concerning sin, because they do not believe in me, I mean, that's this whole issue of original sin, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. He's the mediator who bestows upon us his own righteousness. We receive this by faith. It's a passive righteousness. He bestows upon us the Holy Spirit. And also concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So the ruler of this world being the devil himself, who blinds people to the gospel. So you're not going to have seekers out there all seeking the truth, per se, because we're all walking in darkness. And so the whole message of the gospel is those who dwell in deep darkness have seen a great light. I mean, that's that Isaiah chapter 9 passage. Why? Because for us, a child is born, for us, a son is given, that we might be forgiven. So all of this is the work of the Holy Spirit through that preached word that will be heard with the apostles.
Well, I'll tell you what, we're going to take a break. And when we come back, I now want to shift a little bit to this real quickly, this idea of the Spirit of Truth is going to come and he's going to tell you things I can't tell you now, and the shift that the Reformation had with that particular understanding. And then we'll quickly move into the rest of chapter 16. So folks, don't go anywhere. Pastor and I will see you on the other side.
On America's college campuses, doors are open to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The number of international students studying at American schools has more than quadrupled over the past decade. For many of these young men and women, it's their first time living in a free society where they can ask questions about Christianity. You can help answer their questions. Go to lhfmissions.org and partner with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate good Lutheran books into languages these students can read and understand. lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, folks, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and with me today, it's the Reverend Dr. Brian Ketchelmeyer. He's the pastor of Crown of Life Lutheran Church in San Antonio, Texas. He's an associate pastor there. Who's the senior pastor there, brother? I think I don't remember.
Mark Bars. Mark Bars has been here for nearly 38 years. This was a mission plant congregation that's been in existence for 40 years. So he's been here for almost the entirety of the life of this congregation.
God bless the long pastorate. Honest to goodness. All right. Well, I tell you what, I am thankful that we are back and digging into this, because this is one of those sections right here that I think sometimes gets glossed over. But, you know, how do we understand rightly Jesus saying, listen, there's some things that you just can't bear them now, but when the Spirit of Truth comes, he'll guide you into all truth. By the time of the Reformation, the church had a pretty solid idea of what that meant, and it's not quite consistent with probably the rest of Scripture. What do you think, brother?
Well, I think that what we have here is, again, the sending out of the apostles. Okay, so the apostles are going to be sent out, and they are going to preach, and they're going to proclaim the name of Jesus. And they're not going to be preaching and teaching something contrary to the Old Testament written scriptures. I mean, so this is like why Paul can preach and the Bereans can look at the written scriptures and see if this is truly the voice of God. Okay, so it is in the proclamation of the apostles. Paul himself being one of these apostles put into the office by Jesus himself, the resurrected Christ, being called by the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would guide into all truth. Okay, so remember again, these apostles, this is a new office, a preaching office that Jesus himself is establishing. okay, the preaching office. This is not the priesthood of Aaron. And when they're confronted at the synagogue or confronted at the temple, you have at the temple, of course, the priesthood of Aaron. And then the synagogue, you have the rabbis who went through a rabbinical school and been placed into an office to help the teaching of the priest at the temple, because there's temple teaching going on there. And so when the apostles are going out, this is a new office, if you will. It's the apostolic office, that what we've been waiting for in the prophetic office in the days of Moses, written down for us into Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all the way to Malachi, right? That we have that written word, that we can be certain and sure that the apostles are not teaching a new thing. So it's not like Peter just says, hey, this is what I think, this is my speculation, or Paul says, this is my opinion on the subject. They can both say, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in their teaching, their vocal teaching, that this is the word of God. Thus says the Lord, no different than Moses or Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or any of the other prophets in the prophetic office in the Old Testament times. And so now you have the Holy Spirit inspiring, giving them this life-giving word, efficacious. It's working through their mouths in this office that Jesus himself establishes in the New Testament. So this is a ministry of the Spirit, as Paul will talk about in 1 Corinthians. It's not a ministry of the law. It's a ministry of the gospel in the proclamation of the completed work of the person of Christ. That as he was foretold of old that he would come, he has come. He is the coming one. He's completed the course. He has died, he has risen, and he has ascended. And so when the Spirit of truth comes and he's going to guide you into all the truth, this is not in the Middle Ages, this idea of the papacy, especially the Pope being the successor of Peter. And so in the Middle Ages, and this is what the Reformation was up against, is that they had this concept that the bishops, as those who have their authority from the Pope, who's supposed to have his authority specifically from Peter, whatever he says is this continuous revealing of new teaching. So that you don't have the completed work of Christ and the completed revelation in the New Testament scriptures as written down and taught by the apostles and the evangelists, but instead you have this Roman Catholic concept that the Holy Spirit is always teaching something new. It's an evolution of doctrine. As times change, so does the teaching of the church change. But the whole point of the Holy Spirit working through the apostles in their actual preaching and in their writing is it's the same Holy Spirit that inspires them and is at work in their mouths and their writing is the same Holy Spirit that at work in the hearts of those who hear the preaching of Jesus now, who read this preaching about Jesus in the written scripture. So the written scripture itself is giving us the certainty that we're listening to the voice of God and not a different voice, not an extended revelation. So it's not a blank check that when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to keep guiding you into new truths. I mean, that's that kind of that Roman Catholic idea that you always have to have a pope because he always has to have the latest revelation. What's the newest thing? Oh, papal infallibility. We didn't know about that until the 1800s. And so that wasn't codified then until then, right? And so all of this in their understanding is this perpetual, continual new teachings, extra-biblical visions, extra-biblical teaching outside the written scripture. But the apostles have the Holy Spirit who is going to lead them in all the truth. He is going to be with them when they proclaim Jesus from the Old Testament scriptures. So they can say, we're not saying something new. We are in continuity saying the exact same thing as the Old Testament prophets. And here, we'll show you where. So you see this in the book of Acts, in particular with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. That immediately, what does Peter do? He starts going to the Psalms. he starts going to Psalm 16 and saying, see, this is how it has been fulfilled in Christ. That what you see before your eyes is what the prophet Joel said would happen, that the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon the people of God. That you have throughout the book of Acts this continual work of the Holy Spirit, who's opening eyes to see Jesus in the Old Testament. To see that all the Old Testament was about the person and work of the Son who would become one of us, who would take upon flesh and blood and die for our sin and rise again. So the whole book of Acts is kind of, it gives to us this history of the Holy Spirit leading them into all truth from the written scripture of the Old Testament, so that then they can also give the written scripture of the New Testament for posterity's sake, so that now in our day, we can be certain and sure we are hearing the voice of God in the teaching of the apostles in the New Testament writing. So it's not a blank check that you're going to keep changing the teaching. There's going to be new revelation, but he's going to guide into all truth. Jesus is the truth, of course. So it's all about Jesus. So he's not going to speak on his own authority. You have the Father who speaks. The Son is the word that's spoken, and the Holy Spirit receives that. I mean, in John's gospel, Jesus will say the same thing. He's not doing things from his own authority insofar as he's just saying his own thing, but he's only speaking what the Father has given him to speak. Now you have the Holy Spirit is only given speaking what he's been given to speak. So that there's a unison of voice between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They all say the same thing. And so what's he going to do? He's going to declare to you the things are to come. He's going to glorify Jesus. So when the Holy Spirit comes, it's not about the Holy Spirit, his personal work. The Holy Spirit is always putting forth the person and work of the Son, who is the Word of God, the incarnate Word of God.
So moving next, in speaking of the Father giving Jesus things to say, he says now in verse 16, a little while and you'll see me no longer. And again, in a little while and you will see me. Now, some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We don't know what he's talking about. Now, Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, and so he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been brought into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. All right, so that takes us to the end of verse 24. And it's easy to get caught away, carried away, I should even say, as I'm listening to Jesus's words here, even as I read, just kind of trying to take them in. But one thing I have to notice, though, is that as we read the narrative as John is declaring it, we get the question three times, and like from a purely literary point of view, you might say, oh, we're getting a little redundant here, maybe mix it up. So why do we see that mentioned explicitly several times?
Well, again, in the scripture, when we're given a question, the first question starts with the devil. The devil starts the first question, did God really say that? And then ever since, we're always trying to figure out what did God really say. And then we're trying to add our own interpretation on what he said. We're trying to corrupt the word of God, make it the way we want it to be. But remember that it's God who comes, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Son who enters into the garden and says, where are you? And so when he's asking Adam that question of where are you, it's not that he doesn't know. It's that it is a question for Adam to contemplate and meditate. Where am I? Why am I here? What happened? And then immediately it's, who told you that you're naked? You know, you're asking these questions, and it's this question of meditation, contemplation. And so they're asking themselves the same question. What is this that he means now? You know, a little while, because I'm going to the Father. So all of this discourse is really about, what does it mean that Jesus is going to the Father? Is this a good thing? Is this a bad thing? Well, it's going to appear to be a very, very bad thing. When you strike the shepherd, the sheep are going to flee. And so only John will be the one at the cross, at the foot of the cross. All the rest of these disciples, they're going to flee, right? And so it's going to seem like a sorrowful thing. It's going to seem like a game over. Remember, after the death of Jesus, the disciples are in fear, and they're escaped, and they're scared, and they're inside. They're hiding. They're hiding for fear of the Jews, the religious leaders, because they were his students, and now they've put to death their teacher, and what's going to happen to them? So it's kind of, all of this is really unnerving. What is it that he says, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Now, remember at this time that when Jesus is teaching them, there is this confusion because of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, all teaching different kinds of concepts of what the Messiah is, always trying to proof text to get their own point across. And this whole understanding that the Son of Man must be handed over to the religious leaders. Remember, Simon Peter's the one says, Lord, may that never be. But then Jesus says, rebukes him, says, get behind me, Satan. So it's always this, what does it mean that Jesus is going to be handed over? What does it mean that it's only going to be temporarily? What does it mean that he's going to come back again? I mean, we had earlier in John chapter 10 that the shepherd is going to lay down his life for his sheep, but he's going to take it up again. And so this death and resurrection, they're not fully comprehending this. They're hearing the word of Jesus, and they're contemplating this, and they're trying to say, what does this mean for us? That he's going to the Father, that he's going to be gone, but he's going to be back. I mean, how is this working? And Jesus, of course, again, and I think as we said before, is reading the room, Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So Jesus, of course, says, is this what you guys are talking about? You know, is this what you're thinking about? Is this what you're discussing amongst yourselves in your own hearts? And so he's going back to this whole point. Truly, truly, I say to you, I mean, this is this amen, amen. Definitely, most assuredly, trust what I'm saying. You will weep and you will lament, but the world's going to rejoice. So you're going to look at this as a time of sorrow and mourning. And in fact, the world, the secular world, you know, Pontius Pilate, the state, the Jewish leaders, they're going to see this as they've done something great for God, that they have got rid of what they have deemed blasphemy and a false prophet. They've deemed Jesus to be a false prophet. So the world's going to be rejoicing. They're going to be sorrowful. And this is what's going to play out later on in John's gospel after the death of Jesus. But he wants to clarify for them this little while, when you use the imagery of a woman who is in child labor, you know, who is in the pains of labor, that you know this is going to happen. So you've heard that she's pregnant. You've heard that the baby will come. You see the belly becoming bigger and bigger, and you're anticipating, waiting, and then also, boom, when it hits the woman, this is when she's giving birth, the great sorrow comes over her because the hour has come. So it's not like, oh, this is great, now the baby's going to be born in the midst of the labor. This is hard. This is difficult. This is, horrible. It's painful, right? And so when in the moment of giving birth, she's in sorrow because the hour has come upon her. But when she has delivered the baby, then she fully sees the whole purpose, the whole point, the whole goal. You see in the flesh the child. You see life. And you see that, and you're able to rejoice in that. And then you no longer remember the trials and tribulations that were temporary, but now you remain in the present with the present of the child that's born for you. And so Jesus is using this as the image. It's going to be the same thing. Instead of a womb where the body is hiding. You know, Jesus is going to be in a tomb where the body is hiding, but with the mother who gives birth, the body is no longer in the womb anymore. The body is living out of the woman. You're rejoicing over joy because of life. Same thing, the tomb is going to be empty, and the body of Jesus is not going to be in the tomb anymore, but you're going to be rejoicing in Jesus, who is the resurrection of the life, and that in him we have eternal life.
He ends this section by talking about, you know, you've asked nothing in my name, but now ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. So we see here now Jesus again pointing to his function, his role as intercessor. So now we have direct access to the Father through Jesus. Then as we finish up our text for today, he continues by saying, I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, Ah, you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. And Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus is going to keep on going, folks, when we come back tomorrow and pick up with 17. But still, we have a few minutes left. We definitely want to unpack this, brother. So, yeah, he's going away a little while. We've unpacked that. But now he's saying, listen, I am going to the Father. And they're like, oh, now you're just speaking plainly. I don't know. It doesn't seem like it's any more plain. Is this symbolic of them coming more to faith as he's telling them this? But then, of course, he points out that they're all going to run away. So help us understand, brother.
Yeah, so I think that, again, this whole discourse, remember back in 14, as you were saying, you know, you're asking, well, where are you going? Just show us the Father, and then we'll believe. I mean, what you're asking these questions, you're trying to figure this out, and you're coming to the end of this. I mean, remember also back in 14, you have the whole understanding that he's going to give you peace. I mean, so it's kind of like bookends. Again, I'm going to leave you with peace, and I'm going to give you peace, but it's not like the world gives, because the world gives you peace when it stops fighting against you. I mean, this is the Islamic peace. I mean, there's peace when you don't fight against Islam, then they're at peace with you, right? And so this is the peace of the world. But he's going to give you peace in your hearts with the Father in the midst of all these trials and tribulations that are going to take place. So you kind of have this whole understanding here that we have the peace in Jesus in the conscience, in the heart before God, that we can be certain and sure that we are right with God, we're good with God, even though the external things around us don't appear to be so. So, I mean, you have those bookends kind of ending this, and that's where this whole discussion ends before you go into what we call the great high priestly prayer of Jesus in chapter 17, where now you see Jesus in that capacity of high priest. He's the one who intercedes for us. So in this whole conversation, remember, he was just speaking about the woman and childbirth. And that's when he just used that figure of speech, right? So he says, I have said these things to you in figures of speech, but the hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. And so it's at this point where, again, in that constant dialogue with God, the constant conversation, this is where we are growing and we're learning. So these questions are never just a one and done, true or false question, and then you get an A or you get an F kind of a thing. These are our questions where you're constantly learning and you're growing. And it's in this whole midst of these questions coming again and again and again. What does this mean? What does this mean? I mean, so constantly we're trying to meditate upon it. And you have this whole understanding that the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from the Father. And then this is where he shifts gears, is that I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving to the world and going to the Father. It's at that shift of gears where he's talking about the distinction between the person of the Father and the person of the Son, that he is he's from the Father. He's the only begotten one, begotten of the Father from all eternity. And now you have, he's born of the Virgin here in time, and they see his body. He's grown up. He's in his 30s, mature man, right? But now this whole understanding, now he's going back to the Father. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world, going to the Father. It's in that whole direction of the understanding of the ascension, the resurrection and the ascension, so that he will be the one mediator between man and God. And it's at this turning point where his disciples said, ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figures of speech. So now we're not talking about women having babies. I mean, now we're getting back to this whole thing that you're going to be before the Father for us. So the Father hasn't left you, and you're not going to leave us. And you're going to go to the Father. You're going to continue to be with us in this life, but you're going to have this role as high priest and mediator. And so that's where you shift these gears. Now we know that all the things that you need, now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. So remember, it was that whole question, chapter 14 again, well, where are you going? And so it's this constant trying to go back to that question, where are you going? I was at the Fort Wayne Seminary, Concordia Theological Seminary, with Dr. Misaki. I don't know if you had Dr. Misaki. Did you have Dr. Misaki by chance?
No, I did not. I was at St. Louis.
Oh, okay, at St. Louis. I think he was trained by Norman Nagel, I think, but he would always come in and he would ask the question, and somebody would say something and he'd say, that's the wrong question. And it was always about questions. You know, you were always trying to chew on a question so that you could grow in your understanding. Wrong question. Here's the right question. And so Jesus keeps taking them back to the right question, and they finally, they're beginning to get this. Like you said, you know, Jesus answered them, do you now believe? I mean, you're getting this, right? You're trusting. Trust me. I got this under control. It's going to look bad. It's going to look brutal. I mean, it's going to be bloody. It's going to be a mess. But understand that this is good. It's going to be Good Friday for a reason, but it's not going to look good at all. And so this is the whole thing, that the Father hasn't left him. He's not going to leave us as orphans. He's sending the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's not going to leave the church either. The Holy Spirit will continue to be with the church, guiding us into the truth.
You know, as Jesus wraps this up and we're having to wrap up this episode, though, you know, he does that. Yeah. You know, do you now believe? And he lets them know that you're all going to flee from me. And I think if we read quickly, we might just miss it. But he says, you know, you guys are going to leave me alone. Of course, I'm not alone. The Father is with me, which I think makes poignant when he is then abandoned by the Father in that moment of pure hell in his crucifixion. But of course, the Father remains with him in ways that the people aren't. His mission is still being accomplished. The Father never leaves him in that respect. But then he says, but I've said these things to you that you may have peace in me. And he says, the world's going to give you all kinds of hassle, but take heart, I've overcome the world. But it's fascinating because he just said to them, I'm going to go and be, you know, we know what's happening, crucified for the sins of the whole world. You are going to abandon me. So, you know what? Don't worry about it. Isn't that kind of what he's saying?
He's saying, I'm going to give you peace that you can't comprehend, because it's going to look like the world has won the victory. It's going to look like the high priest, the whole priestly class, the whole, you know, the Sadducees, Pharisees, everybody's rejected Jesus. They've won. They've won the victory. I mean, it looks like it's over. And especially like you said, you know, on the cross, when he even cries out from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's like, uh-oh. You know, it's like, were we on the wrong side of quote-unquote history, or what's going to happen here? But he's going to give you peace. But it's peace in the conscience. It's peace with his word that the peace of Christ would rule our heart. It's that peace that the world just cannot understand. The world cannot comprehend. It's the peace that we have that this work is what makes us right with God. And it's this work which assures us that we are not abandoned by God. I mean, it's going to look like it. It looks like the church just came to an end. It looks like the whole way that being the disciples has is stopped. It ceased to exist, and you no longer have the way because he's been cut off from the land of the living. But it's the world is going to give you tribulation, and take heart. I have overcome the world. Don't worry about this. Yeah, again, I've got it. I've got this. I'm King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'm the one who is going to bring a kingdom, and the way I bring a kingdom is by handing over my life to pay the price for your rebellion.
Well, that's where we're going to leave it, with Jesus saying that he has overcome the world. I'd like to thank my guest this morning, the Reverend Dr. Brian Ketchelmeyer, pastor, associate pastor over there at Crown of Life Lutheran Church in San Antonio, Texas. Thanks, brother, for being on the show.
Oh, it was great to be here. My pleasure.
Always enjoy listening to you, brother. Now, tomorrow, folks, come back. Pastor Dieter Ding's going to come and take us through John 17. As our guests earlier mentioned, that's the high priestly prayer, reveals Jesus's heart for his disciples, both then and, you know what, now. He prays for their protection and sanctification and unity, but in doing so, he's praying for us too. So we're going to unpack all of that tomorrow as Jesus asks his followers to be one as he and the Father are one. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with all of you as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.